All right, well, it's so good to be here before you all again this morning. And if you would, please open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We are just continuing our series on Philippians. And just want to say a few words by way of introduction. First, I was back there praying along with Richard and you all, and I was also just praying for the Spirit to enable me this morning to proclaim the Lord's Word. And I was thinking about this text, and I just want to say this. My wife and I and our family are so thankful to have been and to be a part of this body. And the things that I will hopefully communicate today, this body really reflects many of these things. And though we are excited to launch and to plant, we will truly miss being here. And I was back there praying that I hope that when we plant, we'll have two bodies just like this. Beautiful bodies that live together and worship together and love one another in really true and good ways. And so this morning, we're going to be looking this morning at Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be talking about some of these things. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 3 in the book of Philippians. But we're going to focus in on verses 2 and 3. And I was kind of teasing this week when someone said, well, what are you preaching? And last time I got to preach something really cool like John 3:16, you know? And this week I open up the Bible and I'm like, oh, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And so it's kind of funny, but like Richard said, this is God's word. It's his infallible word, it's inerrant, and it's for us. And these truths are for us this morning. And so let us go before the Lord and read his word together. Hear the word of the Lord from Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do humbly come before you this morning. Lord, we ask that you would indeed give us humility. Lord, we ask, as Richard prayed as well, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, we ask that you would encourage our hearts, and Lord, we ask that you would transform us by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, for those of us who are married, you can probably think back to when you were engaged and you were going to enter into marriage, and you went to your pastor and said, hey, we're wanting to go through premarital counseling. And your pastor said, fantastic. And so you came into his office and you sat down with him. And he proceeded to tell you that, hey, look, life's been pretty tough as you've been a single person and living on your own. But when you get married, it's going to be amazing. There's going to be no disagreements. You guys are going to be just of one mind and one heart in everything, every financial decision, every work decision, every life decision. It's going to be perfect. That's what happens, right? Not at all, right? The whole purpose of premarital counseling, the whole point is that there's going to be problems, right? There's going to be disunity. There's going to be disharmony in marriage. When you put two sinners together, that's what happens. And in a similar way, I think this is like when we become a Christian, this is how it is. We become a Christian, God calls us out of darkness and into his light. And when we commit our life to Christ in faith, we are engrafted into his body, into the body of Christ. We are fellow members of this body, brothers and sisters in Christ. And although we are Christians, and although we've been, on the one hand, saved and set free from sin, on the other hand, we still struggle with sin. We still wrestle with sin. We still struggle and wrestle with the realities of these things in our lives. Now, we know this, but I think it's helpful to be reminded of this time and time again. So, like in premarital counseling, it's not a question of if, there's going to be problems, if there's going to be disharmony, if there's going to be disunity in the church, the question is really, when there is disunity, what do we do? When there is disharmony, how are we to respond? As members of the body of Christ, we must be prepared. We must be prepared to respond rightly when there's disunity and disharmony in the church. And our text today really deals specifically with this challenge. And I believe in God's sovereign wisdom, he's provided in this text what I see as there's really several principles in this text, but we're going to look at four principles this morning as we live as members of the body of Christ, how we are to respond to this disunity. So our thesis, our main point is this: because we've been engrafted into the body of Christ, and because sin will affect us as the body of Christ, we must learn to rightly engage with one another for our unity and our sanctification in the church. We must learn to rightly engage with one another for unity and sanctification in the church. And so the very first thing that I want us to see this morning is this, that as we learn to engage with one another, we must not avoid the challenge. We must not avoid the challenge of disunity. And so as we begin to look at the text, we see right away, that's what Paul's addressing. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. But I want to take a step back and look at the overall context of Philippians. And we've said this all the way through as we've gone through the book. One of Paul's main themes in this book is surely a theme of joy and rejoicing. And oftentimes we see that on the one hand, and we lose sight of this other theme, that there is something going on in this church. We've talked about before that there's some sort of opposition to the gospel, and so he's encouraging the people to stand firm in their faith. But also, if we look back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's also encouraging them to be unified in their faith. Paul rejoices over this church, but he also says that they need to stand firm and they need to be united in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so there is something happening in the church, and Paul's been addressing this all the way throughout, and now he's addressing something specifically when he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, we don't really know exactly what's going on with these two women, with these two sisters in Christ. And I don't think it's really important to know all the details, all the ins and outs. What is important is, I guess, to the understanding that their unity is important to Paul. It's important to the church and it's important to God, since he's recorded it for us in his word. And not only is this unity important to Paul himself, but it's so important that he goes on to invite others to come alongside these women. And we see this if we keep reading there in verse 3. And he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. And so it's not just Paul addressing this issue. He's inviting the church. He's telling us as the body of Christ that when we see an issue, when we see a problem, we're supposed to get involved. There is no question, I believe, that it is truly hard to face hard things in life, right? If you're anything like me, you'll do at times whatever it takes to avoid hard things, hard circumstances, and especially in the area of relationships, We know it can be so challenging. It can be dicey to get involved. But what I hope that we can see from our text this morning is that it is not the Lord's desire for us to stand back. It is the Lord's desire for us to engage. Disunity within the church will ultimately destroy the body and the individuals within the body. Paul's call to the true companion to help these women agree is his call to us as the body of Christ. When by God's grace we recognize disharmony, whether it be some sort of unhappiness or grumbling, or here's the other side of it, when we recognize a brother or sister maybe wrestling with an area of sin in their lives, we are truly not supposed to avoid it. We're supposed to dive in. We're supposed to engage. We must resist the temptation to avoid the problem. In love, we must be willing to get a little dirt on our clothes. In love, we must be willing to come alongside and help our brothers and sisters in Christ. I have a friend who always says this about Christianity. He says that Christianity is not an individual sport. And I think this is absolutely true. While we are saved as individuals, we are joined together as one people under Christ. We're joined into a body. And David said so well last week that as the body of Christ, we are supposed to be encouraging to one another, encouraging one another along. And sometimes that encouragement might come by way of a loving rebuke. And I believe this is how God changes us. This is how God sanctifies us. It's interesting, as I was reading this week and studying, I was reading really through Philippians a couple of times and reading chapter 3. And at the very end of chapter 3, verses 12 through 21, Paul, I believe, really introduces us to what he's saying here in Philippians 4. And there's this key word that he uses, not just in 3 and 4, but really throughout the book, and it's this word phroneo. And it's translated here in chapter 4 to agree in the Lord, but in chapter 3, the word is translated to set one's mind on or to think a certain way. And what's interesting about it is this, is Paul, in verse 12 and 13, he says this. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ." And so he's focusing his attention on Christ. I'm pressing on to this goal, Christ-likeness, to be with Christ. Then he says this, "Let those of us who are mature think this way," or phroneo, "this way, and if in anything you phroneo otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." And then we come into chapter 4, and Paul says, I encourage Euodia and Syntyche to phroneo, to be of one mind in the Lord. And so I think what we need to learn from this, and I think what Paul is really revealing to us, is the way that God reveals our immaturity, the way that God reveals sin, the way that God reveals things in our lives so often is through our brothers and sisters in Christ, or our brothers and sisters who maybe we're married to, right? Or our other friends who can help us see areas of sin and struggle that we can't see on our own. And so we must not avoid the challenge. We must not avoid disharmony and disunity within the church. We must learn to engage with one another in love as the body of Christ. For it is only as we engage with one another that God will bring us all along in maturity in Christ. And so that's our first principle. We must not avoid disunity and disharmony that we see within the church. The second principle is this, that because we're called to engage with one another for unity and sanctification in the body, we must realize that none of us are yet fully perfect. None of us are beyond sin. So as we think about this reality, I want to focus in on these names, Euodia and Syntyche. And what I think is important to understand about this is that who these two women really are. And as I read commentaries and stuff, nobody really knows exactly who they are and exactly what's going on. But one thing is for sure, these women were certainly prominent women in the church. These were prominent women in the community. These were leaders. These were women who are well respected. And Paul even says here that these were women who have labored side by side with him in the gospel. These women were important. They were an important part of this body. One of the commentators I read said that these were worthy women. But even as these are worthy women, as they are leaders in the church, they're not beyond sin. They're not beyond sin. Clearly, from the text, they were not beyond the need to be helped. No matter how long we have been a Christian, no matter what our calling is within the church, whether we're a new member or a new Christian, or we've been a member since the beginning, or we're a pastor or an elder or a deacon, no matter where we serve, none of us are beyond sin. None of us have matured to a place where sin is no longer an issue, where our struggle with sin cannot in some way bring disharmony and disunity into the church. None of us are perfect, and therefore none of us are beyond the reality of at times needing the loving rebuke of a brother or sister in Christ. And as we think about this principle, I really think there's two reasons that this is important. The first is this, that realizing that none of us are beyond sin, it ought to humble us, and it ought to kind of scare us in a little way. It ought to frighten us in a little way. There is a real danger that is connected to sin. Did you hear me say that? There is a real danger that is connected to sin. You guys have all heard stories, and probably even more so recently, of how sin affects the church. How a pastor has fallen in some major way, and it has totally disrupted the entire church. Now, while this is true, and we ought to be scared of sin, we ought to be scared rightly. We need to be scared in a healthy way, right? We need to be scared in such a way that we're thinking rightly about the reality that this could be me. Like, I could do this. I could fall in this way. And there's a healthy way that we can think about that. If we're really honest with ourselves, in our own hearts, we know the wickedness and corruption that dwells deeply within us. We know where pride and arrogance reside. And the truth is, and I kind of said this before, the truth is, because of our own sinful disposition, sometimes we have a hard time even seeing it when it's right in front of us. And so you and I, all of us, we need accountability. We need brothers and sisters in Christ that we can trust, that care about us, who we care about, who can come and who can hold us accountable. The second aspect of this idea of understanding that none of us are beyond sin really comes by way of Presbyterianism and our form of church government. And there's a couple things I want to say about that. And the first is this. I have really and truly come to love the Presbyterian form of government, and I believe that it's sort of based upon this principle. It's based upon the reality that sin is real and that we're all susceptible to it. And what I love about Presbyterian government is that as your elders, the elders of this church, the pastors and elders of this church, there's mutual accountability that happens. When we come to session meetings, these elders discuss with one another the realities of their own sin, the realities of things that happen in this church. And as elders, we are called to hold one another accountable in a real way. And the other part of that is, as pastors, we're members of the presbytery. And all of the pastors, all of the teaching elders are there to hold each other accountable. Now, from a pastoral standpoint, my wife and I have talked about this a lot. It's actually a real comfort. It's a good thing. Like, it helps me know that there's brothers in Christ who are not going to let me stray too far. They're going to come alongside. They're going to help me out. But here's the second side of that. I want you to hear this morning. As the church, there's comfort in that. There's comfort in knowing that if there's a pastor who seems to be straying from the truth, or if there's a pastor or an elder who seems to be really struggling with some sin, you have a place to go, right? You are protected. You as the body of Christ here are protected. And all of that is by God's grace. Presbyterianism is a wonderful and beautiful thing. I believe it's a biblical principle of church government. And I believe it's a very practical principle of church government. And so, because none of us are beyond sin, let us give thanks to the Lord for accountability, mutual accountability, brothers and sisters in Christ that we all need. Now, the third aspect or the third principle of our text this morning that I want to try to draw out for us is this, that as we are called to engage with one another for the unity and sanctification within the church, what I want us to see is this, that we must engage with one another by recognizing that our unity and our sanctification, but our unity within the body has Christ as its head. Paul says for Euodia and Syntyche to agree, but not just to agree, but they are to agree in the Lord. They are to agree in the Lord. Our unity as the body of Christ is under the lordship of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, at the very end, Paul, I can flip back, it's only a couple pages away. Paul is he's offering this prayer for the church that they would the God of the Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. And then he goes on to say that that you may know the power let me see where it says it. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised them from the dead and seated them at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And this is what he says, and he put all things under his feet, and he gave Christ, him, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ indeed is the head of the church. And all unity and all sanctification in the body of Christ must be found in submission to Christ and to Christ alone. There is no true unity apart from Christ. Disunity, I believe, is bred by having a focus that is not on Christ, by having a focus that is on self, or a focus that is on earthly things. And going back to chapter 3 and that word phroneo, that word to think and to set our mind apart, Paul says this at the end of chapter 3. He says that there are certain ones, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things, with phroneo set on earthly things. Unity, and a unity that is characterized by growing in holiness, is characterized by a mind that is set firmly upon Christ. A mind that is set firmly upon Christ, who is the head of the church. As we think about Christ being the head of the church, there's two ways that I want us to see how this plays out. And the first way is this, that the ultimate way that Christ exercises his headship is through his word, through the scriptures. Right? Christ exercises all his power and his authority through the word of God. If we are going to engage with one another for unity within the body of Christ, we must be willing to submit ourselves completely to the word of God. We must be willing to submit ourselves completely to the word of God. The word is the ultimate authority for our lives as believers. To be unified, we must allow the scriptures to drive every single aspect of our lives. It must drive our thoughts, our actions, our feelings, our decisions, our desires. The word must drive everything. I am so guilty of this in my own life, but all of us think wrongly in so many different ways. If we are going to be united, we must allow the scriptures to change the way that we think. We have to sit under them. We have to allow them to transform us. They really and truly must be the lamp for our feet and the light to our path. We have to be willing to listen carefully to the scriptures and allow the transforming power of God's grace to work on our hearts through what he reveals to us in his word. So we must sit under his word. That's the ultimate authority that he has given us. That's how he's reigning and ruling over us. And the second is this, that as Christ is the head of the church, Christ exercises his authority and his rule through the appointed leaders, his appointed leaders of the church. Going back to Ephesians, in chapter 4, Ephesians says that Christ, as the resurrected and ascended one, it says that he has ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. As Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, he is reigning and ruling his church through those whom he has called and appointed. Now, I want to say this. The idea of reigning and ruling and authority and submission, those things can all sound pretty bad, right? Pretty harsh, pretty tough. But here's the good news. It's really a good thing, because as Christ reigns as king, Christ is a shepherd king, right? He's a king who gave himself for us. And the leaders that he has called and appointed are shepherd leaders, right? Your elders are shepherds. They're given to care for the church, not to rule it in a unhealthy way, to care for the church. Before worship, I was reading through the reflection page, and I think I actually chose the reflection page, and I said, this is a hard thing to say. I might as well let John Calvin say it, because he could say it better than I can, and he's got probably a little bit more weight than I do. But this is what he says about this idea of Christ's lordship and his rule through the church. He says this in the first paragraph. Yet as he, as Christ, does not dwell among us in visible presence, so as to declare his will by his own lips, he in this, as we have said, uses the ministry of men by making them, as it were, his substitutes, not by transferring his right and honor to them, but only doing his work by their lips. And so tonight, I'm so thankful to come to the end of this process of ordination and to have the elders of our church and the elders of the presbytery confirm that calling in my life. And what I guess what I want you to be aware of is that's why we go through the process of ordination. It's this process where God, through you, through the people, and through other pastors and other elders, they recognize a calling in someone's life. And as I went through seminary and as I went through this ordination process, I had to struggle through that myself. But through every step of the process, that calling was confirmed in different ways. Yes, through the congregation, through different things, but also through these men who examined me. Through all the exams I took, through all of those things, God confirmed that in me. And so being an ordained minister isn't something to be arrogant about. It's really a humbling calling. It's realizing that we're under Christ. But the encouragement for you is that in some spiritual way, Christ is loving you through your pastors. Christ is loving you through the ministers of the gospel who in some way Christ is speaking through their lips to you. He's caring for his people. He's caring for his flock. And why I guess I want you to know why this is important is because as we think about our submission to Christ and as we think about our submission to the leaders in the church, this is really what church membership is all about. Being a member of the church is a good thing. Committing yourself in membership is really committing yourself to the leadership and care of Christ, Right? It's saying, I'm going to commit myself to Christ. You are committing yourself also to its unity, like you said in your vows. You are striving to work for the purity and peace of the church. God in his goodness has not left us without his guidance. He has given us his scriptures for sure, and we need that. And that's the ultimate authority, right? The church sits underneath the word of God. The pastors, the elders, the teachers all sit underneath the word of God. But he has also, in love, given you and given me leaders who can help us understand and apply the scriptures in our lives. Unity in the church comes as we submit ourselves to Christ's rule of his church through his word and through his leaders. Now, the final principle of our text this morning, as it pertains to striving together for this unity and sanctification within the church, is this, that for us to engage with one another for the unity of the church, we must engage as is proper for a true companion. We must engage as is proper for a true companion. As we talked about this earlier, Paul not only urges the agreement between Euodia and Syntyche, but he also says in verse 3, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel." And what I want us to see about this is two things. One, this is definitely a general call to the church to come alongside. And we can look at other scriptures and clearly articulate that. So this is a call for all of us to come alongside one another in a general way. But this is also, I believe, a very specific call. When Paul says true companion, the word behind companion is this idea of a yoke fellow, someone who is tied together with and engaged with, and what Paul is saying with him in the gospel. And Euodia and Syntyche were these yoke fellows. They were his genuine companions, his true companions engaged in the gospel. And as we think about how we are to come alongside one another in the body of Christ for our unity, I think what we want to draw out of that is there is a right way in which we must do that, right? We've all heard this before. It's one thing to speak the truth. It's another thing to be able to speak the truth in love. And so while we can see a challenge, a problem, some disunity in the church, and why we can easily go over there and say, hey, you shouldn't do that, right? That's not the most helpful way. And so being a true companion is really being able to engage with challenges in the church in a specific way. There's really a lot of ways I think Paul draws us out, but I'm going to focus in on three ways that I think Paul exemplifies what this true companion is and how we as brothers and sisters in Christ must work together, must engage with one another in the body of Christ. And so the first is this, that for you and I to engage as a true companion, we must have wisdom, discernment, and tact, for the lack of a better word. Wisdom, discernment, and tact. And what I want to express here is this, that Paul, in his engagement with Euodia and Syntyche in this letter to the Philippians, uses this wisdom and discernment and this tact, right? Paul recognizes this issue, hears about this issue between these two women, but it's not the very first thing he says in the letter, right? Paul gives thanks for this church. Paul talks about his own life, and he understands they're worried about him, and so he shares about what's going on with him, and he says, don't be worried about me. This is for Christ's sake, right? And he encourages all of them to be unified, all of them to have one mind, all of them to be of one heart, all of them to stand firm. And then finally here at the end, he says something, right? And there's something that we need to grasp about that. There's a key in this. When we recognize some disharmony or disunity in the church, or like I said before, when we recognize someone struggling in sin, we have to use care and wisdom to engage, right? We have to use care and wisdom to engage. We must be patient. We must be gentle. And I think also we must have built a rapport with that person, right? And we can do this in many ways. We can do this on Wednesday nights when we gather for Wednesday night meals. We can do this through our living nativity as we've interacted and engaged with one another through our living nativity. Over time, Paul has built rapport with this church. And over time, you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we rightly love and engage with one another, we build rapport. And we understand when it's right to go to our brother or sister in Christ and be able to have a hard conversation. So we must use wisdom and tact. The second is this, that as Paul demonstrates what it means to be a true companion, the second is this, that as a true companion, we must engage humbly, right? We must have wisdom and tact, but we must also engage humbly. And I think Paul exemplifies this, right? Paul, as the apostle, he says in chapter 3, verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." Paul himself acknowledges that he's not yet perfect. He's still in progress. He still needs some maturing to happen. And so as we seek to engage with one another in the body of Christ, as we seek to come alongside our brothers and sisters to encourage unity within the church, we must do that in a humble way, right? We must do that in a way where we're being honest about our own struggles with disunity, our own struggles with disharmony, our own struggles to submit ourselves to the Word of God. We must come alongside our brothers humbly. The last aspect about being a true companion that Paul draws out for us is this. That as a true companion, we must strive to see each other in the true light of our common inheritance. The true light of our common inheritance. We must see one another really and truly as brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul, at the very end, he says this, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." They're having this issue, but they are included with those whose names are in the book of life. To look around this room and to see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ is to realize that you are beloved by God. You are God's treasured possession. And if I am going to engage with you, I have to have that heart. I have to see you in your truest light. Not to focus in on all of your sin, of all of your struggles, but to see you as a beloved son or daughter of God. I believe that we are called to engage with one another in for the unity of the church. And I think Scripture tells us that. But as we seek to engage with one another, I believe only as we engage as a true companion that our voice will really be heard, right? It's only as we engage as a true companion that our voice will really be heard. If I know that someone really loves me and really cares for me, if they're gracious to me, and if they confess their struggles with sin to me, I'm going to be much more open and apt to listen to the loving correction that I may need. And so I encourage us all to strive to be a true companion, to love one another as Christ has loved us. I began the sermon talking about premarital counseling, and I want to kind of go back to that analogy of marriage as we conclude. And as I thought about marriage, and as I thought about the married life and the trials and tribulations that a husband and wife go through throughout life, I also thought about the picture of the married couple who's been married for like 60 years, and they're old, but they're more in love than they've... Sorry. 70, 80 years. I'm sorry. But okay. They're a little bit older, but here's the thing. All right. Mistake. But here's the thing. You guys all know what I'm talking about when I say this, okay? It's this picture of the couple that they're still holding hands, walking next to each other, and in some way, they actually look alike, right? They've lived so much life together, and over time, they become more and more unified, and they've grown to this, they almost look alike. And I think it's beautiful. And there's something that really relates and I think connects to us as Christians in that in an even more beautiful way. It is not that you and I, as we engage with one another day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out, that we begin to look like each other. The beautiful thing that happens as we engage as the body of Christ is that we begin to look more and more like Christ. And that's the joy. That's the hope. Sure, there's going to be challenges. There's going to be trials. There's going to be struggles in the church. But I pray that all of us can learn not to avoid those challenges. I pray that we can all learn to engage with one another as a true companion. And I pray that we can all learn to submit ourselves to Christ.